Well, this afternoon, as we continue our walk through the book of Ephesians, we're going to be in continuing chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. We'll be in our third look at this particular passage. We'll be actually working through verse 10 today. Quite a big chunk, but we'll be looking at that. Let's read the entirety of the passage for the sake of context, for hearing everything once again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, for Christ and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we lift up your most holy name and we praise you, our God, our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer, who has redeemed us from the pit, who has redeemed us from our sin, who has placed us in Christ, and who has made us partakers of your promises. And as we look upon this idea of being a people who are in all of that, who are in you, who are in this new reality, what it is to be in that, and how we should then live in terms of walking in love, guide us. We pray you would poke each of us in our hearts where we need to be poked and do the surgery that needs to be done. We pray, our Father, that your Spirit would be using your word and strengthening our faith and increasing our faith, moving us more to look to Christ and thus to grow in him. We ask that you'd rest upon this preacher, chain him to the text of your word, that your word might come forth from these lips freely with clarity and accuracy and understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, when we were in Ephesians chapter 5, we were focusing in on verses 3 and 4, in which the believers there in Ephesus, in reality, not just in Ephesus, us, because this is God's word to all of his people of all time, and presenting us with this idea that there are certain things that should not be even named among us, and that there are certain ways of speaking and ways of talking and relating that should have no place in the life of the Christian, but rather we should be known as a people of thanksgiving. But let there be thanksgiving, that the life of the Christian, the life of the believer, the life of the church is one that is one of thanksgiving. We live life as Christians out of gratitude for the great goodness that God has done for us. Not in the sense that we're trying to repay a debt that can never be repaid, but simply as being thankful for the great goodness that has been given to us. Words of thanksgiving and lives of thanksgiving. Through our seeking to obey His word, through our words of thanksgiving, through our prayers, through our worship, we are expressing to God thanksgiving. Now in this next section of this passage in Ephesians, we're now moving on to an idea of continuing this idea of walking in love, in which the central idea of this particular section is actually found way at the end in verse 8, which is walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, that we're called to walk as children of light. And that's the driving force behind everything that comes between verses 5 up to there. That's the driving force behind that, is that we are no longer darkness, but we are now light. And this passage is actually going to be recalling and referencing some ideas that we dealt with way back in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, some reminding of the realities that God has done for us in Christ. And instead of going back right now and looking at all of that, we'll reference it and point it out when we get there in this particular text. But when we look at this passage, we see a number of different language about various different sinful activities that we saw the sinful activities in verses 3 and 4, and now verses 5, he speaks not of the activities, but of those who practice them, those who are in them, those who are living unrepentantly in these various different sinful positions, these various different sinful activities. And he identifies them in a certain way as being those who are not of the group of people who are identified as inheritors of the kingdom of God and of Christ. And so we'll look at that. But before we get there, I'd like to actually start at the end of this section, because that's the defining factor of how this everything in this section is being defined. So we're going to start at the end and then go back to the beginning and work our way back to the end. So looking at verses 8 and 9, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." The whole of this exhortation that we have, series of exhortations in verses 5 through 10, is rooted in what we have here in verses 8 and 9. That we were once something, but now we are something else. What we once were was darkness. What we are now as Christians is light. Take note that he does not simply say that we were in darkness. He doesn't just say you were in darkness, but he says you were the very definition of darkness. You were darkness. But now you are, because you're in Christ, because in Christ is the defining factor of all of this from earlier in Ephesians. But now that you are because you're in Christ, you are now the very definition of light. You were darkness, but you are now light. We were darkness because of our previous association, because of our previous identity. But now we are light because of our new association and our new identity. When we were in the category back in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is that now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, that we were darkness. We were in that category of those who are sons and daughters of the prince and power of the air, daughters and sons of disobedience, by very nature, by very definition, disobeyers. people who don't obey, people who are by nature and by character rebels. And that is the very definition of what it is to be darkness. For darkness is rebellion against God. That is darkness. We were rebels and we hated God. But that's not true now. But of us now in Christ, if we're in Christ, we're no longer darkness. We're something else. If we're in Christ, we are now light in the Lord. We are now light in the Lord. You see, the world exists, humanity exists in a state of being darkness. That is the default existence of humanity, is darkness. As David says in Psalm 51, he says, "In sin I was conceived." That he was, it's not that he was in darkness or that he was a sinner because he sinned, but it asserts that he sinned because he was a sinner. We're darkness by default. Humanity, every human from conception forward is darkness. And that's just rehashing those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 that we just read. However, we have those glorious two glorious words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. And the reality is now, because there is a but God, because there was a but God, that God did something for us and did something in us. Those in Christ, we in Christ, are no longer the definition of darkness. Rather, he says, you are now light in the Lord. It's not because we have something in us that makes us shining beacons of light, because we do not qualify in and of ourselves to be light. Because while we're justified, we are still sinners. As Martin Luther coined it, at the same time justified, also sinners. You may have seen it in Latin phraseology, which I'm not going to say because I don't know how to pronounce it. Simul justus et peccator. There. So, at the same time justified, just, and sinners. So we have that idea that we are now justified, but the basis of our justification, the basis of this new status is those, what's here in the three words, but is just simply recalling those two glorious words that came before of in Christ. In Christ, the reason we are light is not because of us. The reason we are light is because of the Christ in whom we exist. He is the basis of the light. Because we're in Him, we are light, because we possess the one who is light, and even more than that, the one who is light possesses us. That's what makes us light in the Lord, is the fact that we now belong to the Christ. And thus we are light. Such that The only heaven an unbeliever might ever see would be the light of a Christian in Christ. Now you think about that and the immense responsibility that entails. And that's exactly one of the things that Paul is getting at here. Exactly one of the things that he gets at there. We are light in the Lord. Thus, we have a responsibility to live true to that reality and to deal with it when we find ourselves not in that reality. And even when we'll deal with the next verse in the passage, when it talks about exposing things, that part of that, I would argue, will deal with the nature of, first of all, being honest about it, repenting of it, but also dealing with it as a church if it needs to be done with, dealt with in terms of something like discipline or something like that. However, we'll get there the next part. But here we need to understand this new identity. There's a clash of identities, that of what we once were and what we now are. And remembering what God is in Christ in us is so important for our day-to-day existence and so important for our life in the world and our life together as a corporate body of believers, is remembering that reality and knowing that reality. That should be one of the driving forces of how we approach these various different activities and sinful proclivities that Paul is speaking about in the first part of this passage. We are no longer darkness. We're now light. Thus, we have a certain life to live. The life of light. The life that shines the light. So let's keep that in our mind as we approach the remainder of this passage. We are light in the Lord, no longer darkness, because that is the reality here. As an explanatory note in verse 10, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So that's when we act and do things that are good and right and true. We're shining, we're demonstrating the fruit of the light. So now going back to the beginning of the passage, starting at verse 5. Remember, in verses 3 and 4, he identified these three different activities that must not be even named among us. He says sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. Let it not be even named among you. And then the three different types of mainly words, filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Those are out of place. They're conduct that is not fitting for the one who is a saint. But rather, instead, let there be thanksgiving. And now he moves from the activities to the ones who live according to those activities. Notice I live according to those activities. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These three nouns refer specifically to the persons who are committing the acts described that we saw described in verse 3. The immoral, the impure, and the greedy or the covetous. They tie to those words that came before. So not only are they not to be named among us, he says the one who lives in that, who lives according to those realities, he says, is not in the category of being an inheritor in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, when we look at this particular passage, we first of all need to recognize that this is, first of all, what we call insider and outsider language. The one who has given himself over to these behaviors, who's given himself or herself over to these behaviors with no remorse or repentance, is playing the part of the outsider. This is not simply referring to one who falls into such. Of course, no one really falls into it. We usually dive into it. Or fights it, even though he may get knocked down sometimes. No, this is one who is acting like a son of disobedience, who is living in this unrepentantly with no remorse and no sense of it being sinful at all. This is one who is acting the part of the son of disobedience. Such a person, like Paul urged in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, is to be treated as such in hopes of them coming to repentance. But also, this is characteristic of the world in general, of humanity in general. When we look at each three of these behaviors, we're running the full gamut, if you will, of sinful behaviors. Some commentators, we mentioned last time, that they're just three different ways of, referring to the first one that is named. They're just three different descriptions of sexual immorality. Rather, as I see it, and as other commentators such as Calvin, sees this as rather referring to something similar to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the cravings of sinful man are not from the Father, but from the world. Very similar language. It's just referring to the full gamut of sinful behavior and sinful activity, but using language that referring to flagrant types of behavior that are not to be named. When we look at the one who is sexually immoral, when we look at our current society and our current situation, one thing that we mentioned a few weeks ago, a couple years ago, there was a question about a conference that started in St. Louis about the question of what do we do with the question of the called the gay Christian, which of course is it's an act that's actually a contradiction in terms, what we call an oxymoron. And while it's to be acknowledged that there are people who have things that they are frequently tempted with, many Christians deal with many different frequent temptations. There's a difference between being tempted by something and having a desire and dealing with a desire that is inherently sinful and not being at peace with it and being at war with that desire and simply saying, I'm just going to identify as a person of this desire who's not practicing this desire. Wanting to identify that the desire itself is not sinful, it's just the practice that is sinful. But the desire itself is sinful. You see, to be at peace with sin, to be at peace with sinful behavior, to make that part of our identity. You say, well, I'm an adultering Christian, is a contradiction of terms. And so it would be, say, I am a gay Christian is a contradiction in terms. I was just using a hypothetical quote when I said those, by the way. But when we look at these particular things, the Christian is not to be at peace with these. When we look at the impure, this is a broad term for referring to sinful behavior in general and sinful thoughts, things that are not characteristic of the purity of God. And then we look at the third one, the covetous. He adds a little bit to it, and he's actually using very similar language that's in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, in which he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here he identifies the third one, the covetous, as actually one who is practicing what is the root of pretty much every other type of sinful activity. When we look at the history of Israel, the thing that led to all the other things, what was it? Idolatry. The worshiping of something or someone other than God. And he identifies the covetous as practicing idolatry. Such a person is an idolater because he places a value on wealth, on influence, on power, on self. He places a value on that greater than the love and reverence that he owes to God. John Calvin says of that, covetousness, as he says in another place, referring to Colossians 3, 5, is idolatry. This is referring to the covetousness in which people put other things and value them more than God, similar to what Jesus said when he said, you cannot love both God and mammon, for one cannot have two servants, or what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he said, When he said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, that's referring to covetousness. And it is idolatry that is the root of all kinds of evil. Calvin says, this disease is widely spread. Not a few minds have caught the infection. Nay, it is not reckoned a disease, but receives, on the contrary, very general commendation by people in general. And so Paul is very harsh about this. Consider Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. Because at the root of covetousness is but pride. Is thinking of ourselves what ought not to be thought, which really was the temptation that was laid before Adam and Eve in the garden, was to be like God, to be set to cross a boundary that can never be crossed, which is the creator-creature distinction. That boundary cannot and will never be crossed. But here, referring to the fall of Lucifer, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did let his prisoners go home? And it continues. What was the root of the fall of Lucifer? Pride. Wanting to be something he was not. Or consider Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50. Which we have God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, referring to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were engaged in detestable behavior. But in chapter 16, he names the root of that detestable behavior. What caused it? He says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous disease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. At the root of what we see in Genesis, with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and their behavior, which falls under the immorality of the first naming of those three. And that was detestable, sinful, abominable behavior. The root of that, the beginning of that, was pride. The beginning of that was pride, was arrogance, was thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. That was the root of that. So this, Paul lays no quarter for sin in the life of the Christian. For the very fact that we have been brought into God's, the very act of God's grace of bringing us into his rule, the very act of him bringing us into his life, into his covenant, by the act of his grace, we have been brought into a battle which we were not in before. That is the battle against sin. And he's using very harsh language to call us to deal with it very harshly in our Christian lives, not with ourselves, but with our sin, that we must be ruthless with our sin because of God's grace. Now, when we look at these behaviors, he says, warns them. He says, you may be sure of that, that everyone who does these has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. He's not inferring here that someone who is engaged in these activities in such a way that He's not inferring that it is possible for a Christian to lose their inheritance, to lose their salvation, to lose God's adoption of us. But rather, he's making a statement of what is characteristic of the one who has been adopted and what is not characteristic of the one who has not been adopted. Paul's point is not to call them to a life cycle of just constantly doubting whether or not they are Christians, but calling them to remember who they are in Christ as being now light in the Lord, and to say, you have nothing to do with this anymore. And if you are running in this, if you refuse to see the sinfulness of this, maybe it's time to rethink. Paul is saying that we are not to do these things because we are no longer, as Max Anders says, Paul's point is saying that we are not to do these things because we are no longer those who are disobedient. We're no longer in the category of the sons of disobedience, but rather we're in the category of being those who are light in the Lord. This does not say that regenerate Christians, which is in reality that's a repetitive. If someone is a real Christian, they're regenerate. This is not to say that the regenerate never commit sin or never even commit grievous sin. These three people that are referenced here, these three characters, the immoral, the impure, the covetous idolaters, runs the full gamut of sinful behaviors. Christians do sin. The point is not that genuine Christians will never commit flagrant sin. Rather, the point is that genuine Christians, we are repenters. We are repenters and confessors. We are repenters and confessors. The very act of God's grace entered us into a war with sin. And so the Christian is not at peace with his or her sin. This is referring to folks who are at peace with their sin, since they are by nature, as we once were, sons and daughters of disobedience. Thus we should run far away from that in terms of our behavior. And when we find ourselves, and as we grow as Christians, one of the things we begin to realize is how greatly sinful we actually are, and how the extent of these behaviors he identifies is not limited to just the flagrant outward action that we see, but there's internal attitudes and thinking patterns and all of those that go along with it, and that shocks and horrifies us when we think of it, when we come to realize and we turn to Christ, acknowledging our sin. Many people have tried to read this in such a way as to mitigate its impact, to lessen its impact, such as defining the kingdom of Christ and of God as something other than being in God's family. Some have said that this is just simply exclusion from some element of the marriage supper of the Lamb, or that there's a place in heaven where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That makes absolutely no sense to me. But there was a very popular school of thought back in the 80s and 90s that asserted that. However, we cannot really read it any other way to capture the reality of the warning. Sons of disobedience are bound for eternal punishment. But this is not an issue of losing one's salvation. This is an issue of identification. With what do we identify with? Do we identify with the sin? Or do we identify with the Savior from sin? Also, we must remember, contrary to Roman Catholicism, Paul is not adding a requirement of works to perform in order to qualify for eternal life. Nor is he doing, as is ascertained even by some Protestants, even some who are called Reformed, that there is a second justification that is based on works performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's asserting that justification merely means that we're now right with God, so that God can be 100% for us in order that he can work in us to perform works sufficient to attain final salvation. There are some popular authors who have said that in plain language like that. Or that faith justifies because of the fact that it produces fruit. All faith produces fruit. But it does not justify us because it produces fruit. As one statement of a church says, faith justifies because of its persevering quality. That's wrongheaded. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. This is simply stating that the faith which justifies, and it justifies because it rests upon Christ and receives from him. That's why it justifies, because it rests upon Christ. It's simply saying that that faith which rests upon Christ, that rested upon Christ will bear fruit. That's all this is saying. But that fruit-bearingness is not why it justifies, and that fruit is not a basis that God will use for final acquittal or final salvation. That alone is the righteousness of Christ. We must be very careful when we read this to not take this and turn this into God might take it away from you, but rather to read it in its proper sense. That union with Christ bears fruit. That's all that is really what it is asserting. Romans 6, 21. And following. 20 and following. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse is what we see there in Romans 6, speaks a parallel idea to what we have in this passage. That as Christians, we bear fruit. And the road that the Christian walks is one in which fruit is born. And at the end of that road is eternal life. But it's not because of the fruit bearing that there is eternal life. It's just what's at the end of the road. At the end of that road is eternal life. But that eternal life is secured entirely by the righteousness of Christ. To add to that our imperfect fruit is both, first of all, to impugn the righteousness of Christ, to say it's not sufficient, and secondly, it is to impugn the holiness of God, for it's saying God will accept something less than a perfect righteousness. Our fruit is imperfect, but we bear fruit. The fruit of sin is shameful. And the end of that is shameful, which is death, both temporal and eternal. This is the condition all humans exist in by nature from birth. We are all born in Adam. He's established a new headship that comes with his now fulfilled promise of grace. And that headship is Christ. And in Christ is life. And so what we're having in here is a continuation of this idea of the old humanity and the new humanity, the old man and the new man. A continuation of what's in Romans is the tale of two Adams. The first Adam who failed and the better Adam who succeeded. And the way of life of the Christian is a path that has good works laid out before it. As we saw in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Those works are there because the faith by which we're justified bears them as fruit. The faith that rests upon Christ is accompanied by the bearing of fruit. That of sanctification. God never justifies those whom he will not sanctify. But there's a proper order to things. Justification is the cause of our sanctification, not the other way around. And we should also look at this from the standpoint of, this is a great promise for the Christian. Because we're children of light, a great promise is that he works within us that we turn from these things, that we grow in respect to salvation, that we grow in respect to holiness. This is a great promise and a great gift that's part of our salvation. So he reminds us that we're people of his kingdom, of his rule. So we should have nothing to do with the behaviors that are characteristic of those who are not part of his rule. We should run from them and deal with them. And also, this is a basis for when the church exercises the act of discipline. That is, in terms of a formal discipline. Church is always engaged in church discipline when we're challenging and admonishing and encouraging each other. But he does not stop there. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Here he references those who are something that is all too common and has been all too common in human history, is that those who are skilled in the art of smooth speech, those who are skilled in the art of sophistry. You say, what is sophistry? It comes from the idea of the sophist. You know, say, well, that's helpful. Well, a sophist comes from the Greek word of sophia, of wisdom. And that sounds well and good, except sophism was a school of thought that defined wisdom as the ability to convince people of something. The ability to put words together in such a way that you made your case, that person was the wise one, whether or not what you said was virtuous. As a matter of fact, virtue in sophistry is defined as the ability to convince people of your case. You might say that sophistry is the field of lawyers. Not to demean honest lawyers. There are honest lawyers. Plenty of them. However, if you read the philosophers such as Plato and Aristotle, they went to great lengths to rebuke the sophists, to say that what is the one who is virtuous is the one who does and says virtuous things, not the one who convinces people that what he says and does is virtuous. And so he tells us not to be taken captive with empty words, with smooth speech. And that's all around us. That's always been all around Christians. That's all around us from many different viewpoints. As a matter of fact, the ones that Christians are most in danger of succumbing to are not the ones that are blatantly anti-Christian or blatantly fly in your face, flagrantly against what Scripture clearly says. It's the things that have a hint of truth and sound true and sound righteous, such as what the devil did with Eve in the garden, that have a sound true and have a ring of truth, but underlying them is great deception. Those are the things at which we must always be on guard for the enemy always disguises himself to the believer, to the one who is in light, as an angel of light. It was just enough truth or enough truth-sounding things to deceive us. And around Ephesus, there were plenty of smooth and eloquent orators. Such orators, or public speakers, with their smooth speech could sell ice to an Eskimo. There are always those who are uncomfortable with Christian ethical sensibilities and will not be content until we stop practicing Christian ethics. Everything around us says one thing. God says another. Greek paganism was one in which excesses of immorality, impurity, and covetousness, and taking what was not one's own. Just read Greek mythology. Read the stories of Heracles, or his Roman name, Hercules. The stories of the various different Greek and Roman gods. Such things were not only tolerated, but celebrated. Of course, this is because their gods were like that. It was idolatry. To cave into those behaviors is to worship sensuality and self. It is to worship the false gods that we make up in our minds. Therefore, there would be those, even among the Ephesian believers, who would be uncomfortable with fellow Greeks not participating in what is considered to be normal Greek life. And so it is among Christians today. I've seen, heard talking heads and keyboard warriors who tell us that to deny ourselves these cravings is to deny who we are. We just need to be true to ourselves. To thine own self, be true. Thing is, as Paul is telling us to do just that, but to be true to who we are in the Lord. To be true to the fact that we are now light in the Lord. And when the sinful cravings, the sinful behaviors that tempt us, we are to deny that. Some people might say, well, that's just being fake. For you desire this, you should just do it. Except for the fact the very nature of exercising self-control is actually being very fake. Because you're not doing this thing you really want to do. But it's actually being true to who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. Who we are as a human race and as just as natural humans is an abomination to the created order. But now we're part of the redeemed community. We're part of His redeemed family and are called to live according to what this genuine humanity is to be. Our human nature has been elevated in Christ, has been restored. And here, continuing, he says, because of these things, because of the sinfulness of mankind, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is again a throwback to Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, which I'm not going to read again. We read earlier, but it's a throwback to what we saw there. We were once in this category of sons of disobedience, but we're not to be swayed. We must remember the reality of the gospel and our identity as sons of righteousness, sons and daughters of righteousness, for what comes next reveals that. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're now light in the Lord. We're no longer part of that condemned humanity. We were made alive. We're dead to that old life and have no business giving ourselves to it. The issue is one of identification. When we give ourselves to this behavior, we are denying and eschewing what we are, sons of righteousness. We have life and are no longer dead. We must not align ourselves with the reception of the wrath of God. Rather, when we see these things in ourselves, we must not celebrate them. We must not be at peace with them. And yes, we will see these things in ourselves. If we don't see these things in ourselves, as John says in 1 John, we're a bunch of liars. But when we see these things in ourselves, we should never be at peace with them. Rather, we should run to Christ with them, who is our sufficient Savior. One of the great purposes of God's law in the life of the Christian is to be that guide of life for the Christian, that we have this guide to live by. And at the same time, it devastates us because we see how much of this stuff is in us and drives us to the Savior once again. To the one who it really is now, the one in whom we identify. And we see this language of the wrath of God. It makes it clear that there is a principle of retribution built into the structure of the orderly universe. By retribution, it's just simply punishment. That's another word for punishment. One of the natures of, one of the aspects of God's justice is that is, it is retributive. It retributes action for action. There's punishment. That's not all there is to justice, but without that, you don't have justice. And it's defined as the wrath of God. God allows people, as one commentator says, to reap the results of their own disobedience. And then, moving up to where we began in verse 7, he says, because of all this, because of what's in that new identity that you have, because of this reality of what sin is and what it represents and the fact that it is God's wrath upon humanity, he says, do not become partners with them. That's the word partner. Not necessarily an easy word to grasp. The imagery, and the imagery actually goes back from that word to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, this mystery, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It's the same word there where it says partakers of the promise. So maybe a better way of translating this would, don't be partakers with them. Don't participate with them. We were once not participants and partakers of the promise, but now we are participants in and partakers of the promise. The language of inheritance is being used here as well, back in verse 5. So this this passage isn't happening in a vacuum separated from the rest of the book, but rather it's tied to everything that's come before. It's not referring here to a partnership in the sense of a business partnership or some sort of a strategic partnership. It's not making reference to never having business or personal relationships with such people. For to do such would mean that we would be living in some sort of a permanent state of quarantine. If we were to never have dealings whatsoever with people who practice those behaviors, such as business dealings, such as commerce, such as people we work with. For if this was referring to partnership in that sense, we would indeed be we might as well just live a permanent state of quarantine. Rather, what it's referring to is partaking in the behavior, partaking in the life, partaking in the activity. This is from the same word from verse 3:6. It's reference to being a partaker of or a participant in something. Just as we have become partakers of the promises of God in union with Christ, so we are not to become partakers of that which alienates humanity from God. This whole text must be read in light of the error and partaking language of what preceded this text in the first three chapters. We have been made heirs of the kingdom of God. God's wrath is coming upon those bound to sin, just as we were once bound to sin as sons and daughters of disobedience. But now in Christ, we're heirs of promise. We were once not heirs, but now we are. We have been separated from that old life. And now we have a new life and a new identity. We have a new road we are on, and we must partake of that road and not the old road, not the other road. There is a sense of partnership in terms of being unequally yoked. A Christian should never be unequally yoked with someone who is not a believer. such as in a marriage relationship or in a dating relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that if one becomes a Christian and that they're now a believer and that their spouse is an unbeliever, hey, I'm unequally yoked, so now I get to divorce my spouse. That's not what it's being said at all. It's saying not to enter into such if you're not in such. But the point is not participating with them in the behavior, in the thinking, in the worldview, in the way of life. Rather, running from it and running to God in Christ. So just in closing, as we close the message, we have in Christ a new identity. Light in the Lord. We have an obligation to live as children of light, not in order to get light or to get life, but because we have life, because we have light. And to do otherwise is to identify with that which has no inheritance with the kingdom of God. And that when we find ourselves, and we will find ourselves, and we do find ourselves with sinful patterns and behaviors in our hearts and our lives, to be at peace with that. To be at peace with those things is not okay. But rather, to repent and to turn, to mortify, all while resting on Christ and recognizing He is our sufficiency and our Savior and our security. It is simply because we're in Christ that this is now true of us. We don't get in Christ by doing this. This happens because we're in Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I, if we're in Christ, we're now light in the Lord. So let's walk as children of that light by faith. And part of that is loving our enemies as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the goodness that you've shown in us, the goodness that you've worked in us. We thank you for the gift that is Christ. We ask, O Father, you would help us to recognize the fact that we are now light in Christ, no longer darkness. So help us to shine that light in thankfulness of what you've done for us. And when we see that the remnants of darkness in us, help us to run to Christ, to rinse and repeat, run to Christ, run to Christ. To recognize that our sin has been crucified with Christ, and thus we have died to sin. So help us, Lord, to remember we no longer are tied to it. So when it calls, we no longer say, when it calls and says jump, we no longer say how high. Help us to run further from our sin, all while resting upon Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.